We're again in the Gospel of John tonight, John chapter 12. And we'll read six verses there, beginning in verse 20. Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who loses his life shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." Now, for many weeks, these Sunday evenings, we have been going through the Gospel of John with a special view to studying the various encounters that Jesus had with the people of his day. It has seemed to us that the apostle has focused on these encounters. For in each encounter, we the readers, are presented with some new truth about our Savior. Even from the very first words of the gospel down to the end, we are told to take notice of John's accounts concerning Jesus. The prologue has told us that the story that would follow was unique. For the gospel story, we would be reading about this one Jesus who was called the Word, who existed from eternity past, had now become flesh in blood, just like us. John said it this way: "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so as John's story about Jesus unfolds, we are presented with story after story of people just like us encountering Jesus, God's Son in the flesh. The Christmas story of the incarnation now has new meaning. For the little baby Jesus has grown to be a man, is now living among us, walking among us. We are presented with a man just like us. He ate and drank and got tired after a long day and went to bed bone tired, just like we do at times. The Christmas carol put it perfectly. "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail incarnate deity." People were coming in contact with him who was incarnate deity. I still marvel over it. Day in, day out, crowds by the lake, as a carpenter, people were coming in contact with God. Whew. God himself. We find as we read that Jesus had now grown up in northern Israel, in the region of Galilee, and he had now a small band of disciples gathered around him. And well, we know the story that will follow. But tonight, we come to a momentous encounter. Jesus has an encounter with some Greeks. Now, for sure, Jesus having lived most of his life as an adult in Galilee, lived among a cauldron of cultures. Greek-speaking Gentiles, Greek-speaking Jews were a part of that stew in which he lived. Since the days of Alexander the Great, the world around the Mediterranean Sea was dominated by a Greek-speaking populace. It was like English today. You find English being spoke everywhere. That's the way it was concerning the Greek language. Now, Jesus as a Jew no doubt spoke a mix of both Hebrew and Aramaic as his mother tongue. But I am sure Jesus rubbed shoulders with Greek-speaking people on a daily basis. It was a polyglot society. There's parts of America, if you go there, they're only going to speak one language, English. It's most somewhere in Nebraska. There are monoglots. But in Jesus' day, he lived in a world where many languages were spoken. Now, Jesus was still, nevertheless, a thoroughgoing Jew. If one inspected his life, we would find that he kept to himself and his own people. His public ministry as a teacher had as its focus the Jews. Matthew's gospel tells us of Jesus saying, "I was sent only to the lost people of the house of Israel." So we come to our text tonight. We'll read part of it again. "Now there were certain Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These therefore came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began asking him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" So here it looks like we have somewhat of a formal delegation of Greek speakers wanting to have a meeting with Jesus. And as we read the description, it all sounds kind of official. Jesus is now a famous teacher in Israel. But more than that, he had come into the suburbs of Jerusalem and raised a man from the dead who was 4 days in the grave. The capital of the city of the Jews was astir with this news. Jesus had then come into Jerusalem, and the populace had greeted him with shouts of "Hosanna, Hosanna." "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The religious leaders of the city were startled at all of this, to say the least, especially at the raising of Lazarus. They said to one another, "You see that you're not doing any good? The world has gone after him." Kind of, you think they were frustrated? Now, things had come to a boiling point. The officialdom of Judea had decided to kill Jesus to protect their political control over the nation. That's all it was about. What would happen? Well, this is the setting of tonight's text. If Jesus was being rejected by the leaders, would he turn to the Greek-speaking world as a new and possibly more successful ministry? Would he? Here we go. Here's an opportunity. No, I'll give you the answer. He would choose the cross. The account unfolds naturally enough. Some Greek-speaking worshipers at the feast come to this little band of Jesus' disciples. And who do they approach? One of the disciples with a Greek name, Philip. Philip was a Jewish Galilean, like most of the rest of the 12, but clearly Philip's parents had given him a Greek name. It is taken for granted that Philip, being a native of Galilee, Bethsaida, understood Greek, since Galilee had a mixed population and was bilingual. Also, Bethsaida was on the other side of the Jordan, which implies not only a Greek language, but also Philip had an association with foreigners and familiarity with the Greek world. So this group of Greeks, the word is Hellenist. Did y'all see the basketball game of Thomas Walkup playing in the Olympics? Anybody?
I like that song.
Well, did y'all know Thomas Walkup? Nice fella. But he was playing over there in Europe, and he was on the Greek Olympic team. And across his jersey was Hellenus, meaning the Greeks. And so a group of Greeks naturally go to Philip. And what does Philip do? He goes to the other disciple with the Greek name, Andrew. These fellows' names mean in Greek lover of horses and manly, respectively. I'd rather be called Andrew than Philip, I think, lover of horses. But nevertheless, they're Greek names. This story is told, in my view, vividly and naturally and unselfconsciously by an eyewitness. John was there and he saw this come about. In the dramatic situation, we, the readers, suppose that these Greeks to be Greek proselytes who now present a whole new mission field for Jesus. For if these Judeans of Jerusalem reject Jesus, well, this encounter with the Greeks is important. One old scholar said it this way: these Greeks are the vanguard of mankind. This is where the important things happen. And we know ultimately they did come. This word, we would see Jesus, reminds us of what came earlier in the Gospel of John. For Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." Just the sight of him. Now, I'm not just talking about just seeing him physically. I mean seeing him. All at once, with the coming of this delegation of Greeks, everything seems to take a turn. The history of redemption is coming into view. The clock of world history is ticking away. Jesus' answer will give us insight into the very course of world history. An hour has come. An important moment has arrived. I have an old, almost worthless clock. It's one of those kind you wind up. It's not fancy. The common men had Seth Thomas clocks. They weren't expensive, but we have one. You wind it up, and when you get up in the middle of the night, and it goes off and ticks off the minutes, and then the hours, and then the half hours. Jesus said an hour had come. Now, we do not fully know what happened. We only have Jesus' public response. Did Jesus refuse a meeting with the Greeks? Or did Jesus meet with them later, privately? We are not told. In fact, the Greeks are never mentioned again. That is an amazing thing when you read this account. What follows is Jesus' public response to the desire of these Greeks. John the Apostle doesn't tell us what we want to know. He tells us what we need to know about this encounter with these Greeks. Now, I'm sure of one thing. These Greeks' desire to see Jesus was important to them personally. Personally, and to the whole world. If you want to see Jesus, that's an important desire. The world is full of spiritual stories, and we often do not know their outcome, but their words ring out clearly. The Greek's words here ring out clearly. Sir, we would see Jesus. To catch that spiritual vision changes everything. Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on the last day. That's a glorious statement. Maybe it's worth quoting the whole passage. I think I will. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but to the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that has been given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him, everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life. It gives some importance to the words, Sir, we would see Jesus. Now, we the readers of the New Testament, and especially the book of Acts, know how things unfold. And we'll get to Jesus' words momentarily, but before we go on, let's just consider a couple little things. What kind of person are you? Sounds like something they ask you on the first day of school. You tell the little kids, tell us something about yourself, Billy. And she's 6 years old and she thinks, what's important about you? We have described Philip and Andrew. In this account, they find themselves involved in an important moment in the history of salvation. Why? Because of their spiritual and cultural backgrounds. What makes up a person? Their genetics, their race, their education, their upbringing, the very age and milieu in which they live. Now, I hope you don't think I'm making too much about this, but I am convinced that the details of what makes us the persons we are is important. No two of us are alike. Now, when Jesus took these two Galileans with Greek names into His service, He took them as they were, Jews with somewhat of a Greek background. They were a mishmash, a hodgepodge of 1,000 different elements. Their genetics, their education, their language, where they grew up. This thousand of different elements formed them into what they were. And I'm amazed and hopeful by the spiritual reality that when Jesus comes to us in His graciousness, He takes us just as we are and makes us His own, putting us into His service. It's been months now since we covered the Jesus picking His apostles, but you go back into those first chapters of the Gospel of John. Now, sometimes we kick against our own spiritual and cultural history, thinking if we were just different, God might be able to use us. Have you ever felt that way? If I could just punctuate a sentence. And maybe spell a little better. Maybe God might be able to use me. Who knows what you might think about your own personal life? But you might think, if I was just different, God might be able to use me. Give yourself to His service today and every day, and He will take you and mold you and sanctify you. That means setting you aside for His use. And should we not be encouraged that He will take us for His own purposes? Let us not seek great things for ourselves, but just trust ourselves to Him who will ennoble our normal everyday life as He puts us into His service. Whether that service be great or small in man's eyes, it's unimportant. That service will be perfect and suitable to us, to who we are, and to what God would have us to be. You are who you are, and if you present yourself to Him, He will use you. Now, let's dwell a few moments on the eternal words we find here in tonight's text. Sir, we would see Jesus. The Gospel of John is full of such statements. Maybe I should have preached through those things instead of these encounters. That's a thought. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Is this not the need of the hour? The sentence, sir, we wish to see Jesus, is immortal. If one looks into the use of this sentence, one will find that the words are inscribed on pulpits across the world, exhorting preachers to accept and embrace their ultimate and true purpose in preaching the gospel. That is pointing people to Jesus. Sir, we would see Jesus. I won't go into, but you just look it up. You'll find that evangelical pulpits across the world will often have those words. Sir, we would see Jesus. This is all we are needing to come face to face with Jesus in the preaching of the gospel. It is Jesus who saves, not our eloquence, not our ability to dissect the Bible. It is Jesus who saves. He is the great shepherd of the sheep. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the one who commands the very elements of the universe. To get a view of Him changes everything. For the one who catches the sight of Jesus. Should it not be our prayer that men would make this their eager request? Sir, we would see Jesus. Why, when we read the account of Whitfield and what's that town? Middletown. Is that it?
I think so.
Somewhere in New England. What was the rush? What was the desire for those people to race to hear Whitfield preach? To hear a man? No. They had heard the sound. They had heard the news that glory was there. And they wanted to go see. Should this not be our very own request? To come into His presence. To lay ourselves, our thoughts, our desires, and all that we are before Him. Lord, we would see Jesus. That's what they said to Philip. The sentence, sir, we would see Jesus, is a many-faceted diamond. There are 1,000 sermons in those words. The sentence is a glorious mountain stream with flecks of gold and nuggets of gold in the gravel. Just go to this line and read it again. Sir, we would see Jesus. There's glory in the words. Now, one little bit more. And then we must go on. I think I can make it. When we read verse 22, they came and told Jesus. This is another very simple little phrase in our gospel account tonight. But I think each one of them's... Well, it's important. Is this not one of the first principles of the Christian life? They came and told Jesus. Tell Jesus everything. Your spirit, keep nothing from Him. Tell Him everything. Tell him your woes, your happiness, everything, your worries, your frets. Paul said it this way, pray about everything, worry about nothing. And so, Philip and Andrew, boy, what are we supposed to do with these Greeks? What did they do? If I was an old-fashioned preacher, I'd wait for you to tell me. But I won't. They came and told Jesus. So now we're right close to the end, I suppose. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, my Father will honor him. In verse 23, Jesus answers them. Probably the Greeks came with Philip and Andrew. It seems like everything that follows in Jesus' remarks are public. But the first words He says here in verse 23, The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This glory of the Son of Man was to bring all men to Himself. This will become apparent later in this very conversation with those who were gathered around. Now, we won't get to those words. They'll be next week. But in verse 32, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to Myself. This was, I'm sure, inexplicable to those that were gathered around. But for us who read John's Gospel, it all makes complete sense. As we now read the words to those who were gathered around, we know the significance of His statement. Jesus is now on the cusp of a new undertaking in the history of redemption, the salvation of the world. All of the Old Testament has led to this hour. What the prophets had foretold had now come. The hour had arrived. The Son of Man was now to enter into His glory. And just as He told Nicodemus early in our study of John, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. This was the glory that was now come in that hour. But first, Jesus pauses His thought about that hour. We'll get to it next week. One old German scholar, his name was Hermann Ritterbos, described what follows in verse 24 to 26. Now, I'm going to look at Steve. I'm not going to make him say it, but he's much more educated on musical terms. That this verses 24 through 26 is an intermezzo. It's a little bit of music between parts of things. Is that right? I looked it up in some dictionary. Now look, Jesus was saying the hour has come. But for a moment He pauses. And in that pause, He teaches His disciples about the life they would live in the coming age, the coming church age. Before continuing His thoughts about that hour that had now begun, we have a teaching concerning the law of the grain of wheat. The law is crucial to the history of mankind for their salvation, but it also tells the little young church consisting in the disciples what is significant to being fruitful. It's that law of the grain of wheat. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. The law of the grain of wheat speaks to what would soon take place in Jerusalem. Jews and Gentiles alike would be saved in the work of the cross. As a single grain of wheat falls into the earth, so Jesus would lay His life down in death. And in that act, to say much fruit would entail, would come, it's not enough. It would, in that act of His own life being laid down, salvation would come to all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, Greek speaker or Hebrew speaker or any kind of speaker. But again, for a brief moment, we have a pause in the recounting of the coming of this new age. That's for next week. Jesus, for a brief moment, tells us what is important in how we are to live as Christians. He tells us, he tells me, he tells you what is important about this Christian life that we must live. It's this law of this grain of wheat. Jesus tells us about what to love, hate. He tells us about loss and fruitfulness. To put it simply, if we are to follow and serve Jesus, we must not love our lives. We must lose our lives. In our now present lives, we must pick up our cross and follow Him. We talked about this last week, last Sunday even. But it's the law of the grain of wheat. The following after and serving Jesus has as its fundamental nature dying to self and living to God in Christ. Boil it down to that. And comparing the life we have in Christ to the normal human existence, then the blessings and the pleasures of human experience are to be hated. Now we sing it, do we not? Fade faith, each earthly joy, for Jesus is mine. Isn't that a grasping of this truth? Now, I want you to know, I hang on to this stuff in this life. Do y'all? But that's not the teaching. The teaching of Jesus is to give our life freely to Him and in all practical purposes to despise the things of this temporal age. So we close tonight. We must consider two terms in this exchange with those around Him. Jesus uses two terms here. Following and serving. We often talk about following Jesus. We sang it. It's a powerful concept. Where He leads, I will follow. The Christian submits to the following of the Good Shepherd. He is our rabbi. He is our teacher. We carefully are to heed His teaching. Craig this morning prayed to some effect, Lord, tell us what to do and we will do it. I loved that. Isn't Christianity simple? This is what it means to follow Jesus. But as we close, I would like to emphasize the concept of service. Now, the Synoptic Gospels speak about serving others, and that the best of us will be the least of us, and that we will serve our fellow man. Y'all know the text. If you get this later, you can look them up. But here we have the idea of serving Jesus, not our fellow man. Jesus here tells His disciples about serving Him and what His service, what His servants will receive on that great day that is coming. Namely, they will be with Him and the Father will honor them. Now, I've been reading this text several times during this little teaching, and it always cause my heart to flutter. God will honor those. The Father will honor those that serve His Son. And there is an intimacy coming with those who follow and serve Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant also be. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. One of the great blessings that come upon God's servants is that there is an intimacy coming for them. It is an intimacy with God Himself. This is the truth that fired the early church. This is the truth that conquered the Roman Empire. The normal, common man living his life in joyful service to Jesus would one day know an intimacy with God in heaven, and God the Father would even honor that man. I tell you what, it shook the Roman Empire, and we are Christians today because of men that were filled with the joy of serving Jesus. Even common folks would know Him and be with Him in the glory. I can only speak of this indescribable intimacy with God and say the words, God will honor us with His very presence. What can God give us? Now listen, it's a rhetorical question. What can God give us of more value than Himself? We, His servants, will be with Him. It's unspeakable. The words we read tonight are just full of glory. Knowing God. Now, it's a fact. And when God gives us Himself, He gives us all things. But we don't care about those things. He gives them. Gives us Himself. Now, just one last bit. In the homes of the wealthy, I've seen their homes, but I haven't been entertained by the wealthy. I've gone into their homes as a tourist. But in the homes of the wealthy, a person can be expected to be introduced to those who are around the room. All the room would be introduced, with the exception of the servants that were in the room. This is the telling part of being a servant. The servant is in many ways invisible to everybody. But the servant's pleasure is the very service in which he gives. Paul the Apostle gloried with all his being that he was a bond servant of Jesus Christ. To be in the Messiah's service should be enough for us. Disappearing, being invisible, as it were, is our joy For our service means that we would have all glory be to this one we serve and not to us. In the Old Testament, God spoke of His servants, the prophets. There is no greater honor than to go low and become invisible in our service to the King. I tell you why it's the right thing to do, because people really don't need to see us. They need to see Jesus. That's the transformative power, our Lord. Now, should not the things of life be despised in the light of all this? The New Testament word is hate. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world shall keep it to eternal life. This is the teaching of the law of the grain of wheat. Loss is gain. Going low is gain. Our service is gain. To fall into the ground, dying and disappearing, is the key to bearing much fruit.